Well, greetings, brethren. Greetings from Summerland. We've been having some nice weather recently, so that's great. One of the most frustrating things for employers is when people they supervise step out of their lane. That is, responsibilities that are assigned to them, and they get involved in areas where they have no authority. And that's really frustrating for businesses to deal with people like that. And they get involved with decisions beyond their pay grade. Whenever I was asked by a supervisor to do any task when I was working, I've always asked them, what's the time frame? In other words, how soon do you want this? What's the budget? How much money can I spend? I mean, if you've got $100 budget and you go up and spend $1,000, you're not going to do too well with your supervisor. And the other question I would ask is, can I solicit help from other employees if I need to? And once I got that sorted out, I would basically think in my mind, get out of the way and let me at it, and I would get the job done. In the 80s, in the church, we had an individual in the church who was a deacon, and he was always sticking his nose where it didn't belong and interfering with things. And on the holy days, my wife, Delia, was in charge of the kitchen. But he would go in there and he'd make changes, and he was upsetting some of the people. In fact, one of them was talking to Delia, and she was actually crying because this individual had changed some of the things that Delia had told her. So Delia talked to me about it, and I says, well, I mean, there's nothing I can really do. I mean, it's not my, I didn't want to get involved in that sense. So she took him aside and she said, you know that the pastor put me in charge of the kitchen, and I don't appreciate you coming in there and interfering with my girls or the ladies that are working for me. So I would want you to stop it. And then she thought about it. She says, well, I better go talk to the minister that I talked to, this deacon who we kind of paraphrased as the super deacon. Anyway, she went and talked to the pastor, and she explained her situation. And he looked at her, and he said, good. So he knew there was a problem, and he was kind of glad that Delia dealt with it. So after that, there was never a problem. And it's really funny in the sense that about 3 or 4 years later, we were at the feast in Victoria, and Delia ran into this individual, this super deacon. And they were talking, and Delia says to him, as soon as you realize you're totally insignificant, you'll be happier in life. Come to that realization. In other words, you know, we're really walking dirt. That's the sum of what we are. And we need to have some humility and not step out of, you know, our lane. So that's the title of my sermon today, Staying in Your Lane. First thing I'd like to talk about is Aaron and Miriam. And over, this is covered over in the book of Numbers, so if you'd like to turn there in Numbers 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. In Numbers 12:1, it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And it's interesting to note that there's no biblical reference to God talking to Moses about this Ethiopian woman. So in God's mind, it couldn't have been an issue because it was never brought up by him. He never told him to put her away or you did the wrong thing or anything of that nature. But they took it upon themselves to bring this up. In verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? And the Lord heard. So their attitude was, well, why is the spotlight always on Moses? I mean, we were involved here too. So God's response, and note, there's no mention of God about the bar in the Bible regarding the issue that they brought up, that is. And over in Numbers 3, The man Moses was a very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now that's a key for us, brethren. We should always proceed from an attitude of humility and not be puffed up about anything. And in verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle to meet. So the three went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. So he called them to the front. We're going to deal with this, in other words. Then he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him. How? In a vision? I speak to him in a dream. That's how we normally would deal with prophets. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. So Moses was a faithful servant of God. And in verse 8, he says, I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So he didn't deal with Moses in a dream. He spoke to him face to face. Now that should tell you something. I mean, that should have told them something. But it seems like the light didn't come on. And then he asked, why were you not afraid? Which is a really good question. What they did was really bold. And their criticisms, they were bold in their criticisms towards Moses. But what was the outcome? Continue on in Numbers 12 and verse 9. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. So God got mad at him. And in verse 10, then when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly, not 3 days later, but suddenly, Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and she was a leper. And in verse 11, so Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. So notice at this point, at this stage, they realized they had done foolishly, and also that they had sinned. And going on in verse 12, please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So he was begging for mercy and asking for Moses' intervention. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Now, you notice one thing about Moses. He didn't say, strike them and make it worse. He asked for them to be healed, which really shows the type of man that Moses was. And in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed? Shame 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she shall be received again. So she was healed after 7 days, and I'm sure the lesson was learned for her to stay in her own lane, and also for Aaron. It was a good lesson for both of them. Sometimes people get a little puffed up in the authority they think they have. That doesn't always work out for the good. The next example is Saul. And this is covered over in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 13, and verse 7, that's where we'll start. 1 Samuel 13, 7. And it states, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. And in verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time that Samuel set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So for some reason, Samuel was delayed. He didn't show up on the seventh day. So what did Saul do? In verse 9, So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. In verse 10, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Samuel went to meet him that he might greet him." So timing was a bit off. Immediately after he had finished, Samuel shows up. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" When I saw that the, this is Saul's answer, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that they did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, what? I felt compelled." He felt compelled to offer a burnt offering. Really quite amazing when you consider that. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you.'" And what commandments are that? Well, one of the rules was the Levites made the offerings, not the kings and, you know, administrators in the government. They weren't qualified under the laws of God to do that. Only the priests were allowed to do that. So he really stepped out of line, you might say. "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Which is interesting. God had in mind to extend his kingdom for quite a while. So Saul didn't have any authority to do that. It was supposed to be performed by the priesthood. Now, what was the result of this? Over in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. "But now," this is Samuel continued to talk to Saul, "but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." Why? "Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So he paid quite a price in that sense for, you know, stepping out of his lane. He lost his kinship, which is a quote, which is quite a price to pay. Plus later, him and his sons were killed in battle. For this transgression of stepping out of his lane. So he paid quite a price for doing something that he had no right or command to do. Your life is the ultimate price, obviously. Another one I'd like to look at is Absalom. And this is talked about in 2 Samuel. I'll start in verse 15. This is a bit of a read, but it's all part of the story of what goes on here. It says, "After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is such from such and such a tribe in Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. There's nobody on the kingdom that will deal with your issues,'" what he's implying here. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone would who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.'" So what's he saying here? He's saying that, oh boy, if I was king, I'd have all these issues resolved, you know, and you could come to me for justice. He was laying the groundwork, basically, to overthrow his father. And in verse 15, "And so it was, whenever anyone came to him to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. So he was developing a relationship with all the people that would come around to see the king. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So what he was doing was very effective in affecting how they felt towards him. He obviously had an agenda, and this is what he did. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 10, it says, "Then Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" So he had this plot, and as soon as this carried out, he basically announced himself as king. He tried to overthrow David and become king. That was his agenda. So let's read on a little bit here what actually happened to him. In Samuel 18, 2 Samuel 18 and verse 19, and verse 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then Absalom went to meet the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on." So apparently he had a really thick head of hair, and the hair got caught in the branches of the tree, and of course he was stuck, and the mule just kept going, so there he was dangling away. "Now a certain man saw it and told Joab, and said, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree.' So Joab said to the man who told him, 'You just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt.'" Well, the man probably felt a little afraid to carry on such an act against Absalom. But the man said to Joab, "Though I would receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son." So there you go. He laid it out pretty simple. "I just wouldn't do it. There's not enough money to make me do it. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Ashai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young Absalom.'" So David had warned him to leave him alone. "Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely with my own life." He realized he would have been killed if he had taken Absalom's life. "For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." That's right, the king would have ordered Joab to kill this fellow. Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And the 10 young men who bore Jacob's armor surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So he paid with his life for his conspiracy against David and his desire to take over the kingdom in an underhanded way. I think he knew that Solomon was the one who was eventually going to be king, so maybe he was trying to short-circuit the system to speed up the process, you might say. I've got another incident in the church that happened, and this happened later in the 70s, after the split, and I was at the church in Dickton at the time, and I had the responsibility of giving a sermonette. So the pastor had told me that he had some, I don't know if it was counseling or something, on that Sabbath, and he may be a little late, so he warned me about it. So I knew that this is a possibility that he would show up a little late. So the song leader, you know, he led songs, and I got up and gave my sermonette. And after my sermonette, I took a couple of minutes to tell the brethren that there's a possibility the pastor hadn't showed up yet, that the pastor would be a few minutes late, and we just had to patiently wait. So they sat down, and I went over to the song leader, and I said to him, I says, I'm going to go outside and just wait there till the pastor shows up, make sure he shows up. So I went outside, and within a couple of minutes, the pastor showed up. So I explained to him that we'd had the sermonette, and the brethren were patiently waiting for him to give the sermon and announcements. So we went in, and that's what he did. And after services, I was talking to the song leader, and he says to me, he says, I'm really glad that you showed up with the pastor, he says, because I would have led the final song and dismissed, said a final prayer and dismissed the congregation. And I looked at him almost in disbelief, and I says, you did not have the authority to do that. It's just, where do you think you're coming from? I mean, he wasn't a deacon, he was a member. And he was going to dismiss the brethren and tell them, you know, services is over. And I really got after this case because he was way out of line. I mean, talk about, you know, getting out of your lane. He was way out of line, and I straightened him out on that. I mean, the only person who has the authority to do that is, I was a deacon. I could have done that if the minister had given me the authority to do that. I just couldn't do that on my own, obviously. I'd be stepping out of line. The next example I want to look at is Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H. Now, some of you may not remember who it is, but when I get into the story, you'll remember who this fellow was. Over in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6, 2 Samuel 6, 6. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So they were transporting the ark in a wagon, I guess, kind of a wagon. And what happened here is that then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, this was instantaneous punishment for him doing that. But what was his transgression? Well, for one thing, they were not to touch the ark. So Uzzah paid for his life for his transgression. And the Levites were to move the ark as prescribed, and in a prescribed manner, using two poles. They just weren't just to carry it like a coffin, you know. But there was a procedure, and that's over in Exodus 25. It talks about how God wanted the ark to move, and they weren't to deviate from this procedure. Even if the ark was going to fall to the ground, you just let it fall to the ground and get the Levites to pick it up. They're the ones that are responsible for that. And over in Exodus 25 and verse 10, it says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And in verse 25, and you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, so 2 on each side, and then in its 4 corners, 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. So the ark was there, and the poles were always there. And how they moved it, when they did move the tabernacles, they got Levites, probably 4, one at each end, and they lifted up, or one on each side, I should say, and they lifted up the ark and carried it that way. So Uzzah had no right, well, it was unlawful for him to do what he did. And that transgression was instantly taken care of. I mean, he paid for his life for stepping off his lane, out of his lane. And it wasn't, 2 months later, it was right away. I'd like to look at another example here, and that's Satan. And this is quite interesting as to what happened and why it happened. But over in Ezekiel 28, it gives a bit of a description of what Satan was like. And beginning in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him." Now, the king of Tyre is obviously a reference to Satan, because it says, "Thus says the Lord, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." So that cannot apply to any man, obviously. Nobody's. So he was perfect when he was created, and he was created by fiat. And not only that, God had put wisdom in him, so he's perfect in wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty, so he's a beautiful being. I mean, that's how he was created. You were in Eden, the garden of God, which he was. He tempted the Adam and Eve. Every precious stone was your covering. So I don't know if he had a mantle or a piece of clothing with all kinds of stones in it. It describes him here, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day you were created. So obviously there was some timbrels and pipes that were created when he was created, and he had to have been trained to use them, obviously. I mean, and it says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." So he was established by God. You were on the holy mountain of God's. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So he was in the presence of God. And here again he states in verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." In other words, God could not have created something better. I mean, this is like the top of the line, 10 out of 10. "Until iniquity was found in you." So something happened here. Iniquity is sin. So sin took root in him, okay? And then it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." So here again, mentioned that he sinned. "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone." Now that's quite a fall, because he also had authority over a third of the angels, which is mentioned in Revelation 12 and verse 3. Revelation 12, 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." And then in verse 4, "And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So in Revelation 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So a third of the angels were cast out of heaven on the earth. So I want to go over into Isaiah, where it gives a further description of Satan, and that's found in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." So the fall was from heaven, from the presence of God. Son of the Morning, how you are cut to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And in verse 13, for you have said in your heart, now this is what his sin, his transgressions led to. I will ascend into heaven, so I will go up to God's throne. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he had a throne. He's going to exalt them above the rest of the angels, plus the third that he had. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. So he had a plan. And in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So his plan, I mean, it's almost insane. Well, he is insane because, I mean, any sane person would not try to overthrow your creator. I mean, he couldn't figure out that if he's the creator and I'm part of the creation, obviously he's more powerful than me. So he had authority over a third of the angels, and he was in the good graces of God till this happened. So it goes to show you that saying in New Testament about a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, he could have dealt with this early. I don't know if it was jealousy, resentment. I know it was. He said it was pride. Pride was involved, but he never dealt with it, and it grew. And it grew to, I mean, I'm sure that God and Christ could see what was going on, but they choose to let it play out, you might say. Is he going to repent, or is he going to carry on down this path? Well, he didn't repent. And I mean, I remember one time I took a pear, you know, as an experiment. I put it under a jar, and I just watched it over the course of about 3 weeks. Well, a little bit of mold happened on top to begin with, right? Well, I could have at any time lifted the cover and cut that off, and the pear would have been fine. Later on, you know, that spot grew, and even to the point where if it was half rotten, I could still cut it off and, you know, eaten the bottom half, which was still good. But after a while, the thing was totally rotten. It didn't look like a pear anymore because it sort of collapsed. It was just like mush with mold on it. It was really ugly. And this is what happened to Satan. He didn't deal with that sin, and he became ugly and unrepentant. And he can't repent because he won't repent. He's so hardened. He's so down the wrong path. He's irredeemable, which is sad, because at any point in time, till he was beyond the point of no return, he could have turned around and asked God to forgive him for his sin, but he didn't do that, which is really sad in a sense. He's currently the God of this world, and he's awaiting judgment. So go over in John 12, and John 12, 31, this is Christ speaking, and now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he will be cast out. And what is his current position? We know that judgment awaits Satan, but what does it say in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter? And I'd like to read verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So Satan is the current God of this age, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on him. See, he rejected repentance. So he's now, there's no light in him, it's just darkness. He's the Prince of Darkness. The American Standard Version states it this way, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of glory, who is the image of God, should not dawn on them. So he deceives and causes people to sin so that the light of the gospel does not dawn on him. And well, it certainly didn't dawn on him. The King James Version says, in whom the God of this world, which, see, Satan is the God of this present world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God should shine on them. So there was a point, obviously, that he could have changed his ways and the outcome would have been different. But the angels also await judgment, brethren, for going out of their lane. And that's mentioned in 2 Peter, second chapter. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 states, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, the pit, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So they're reserved for judgment. But notice they sinned also. So by backing Satan up, following his direction, they also sinned. But they're facing judgment, which is quite interesting. Because if you go over to 1 Corinthians in the 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, it tells us who is going to be judging the angels. It says, 1 Corinthians 6, 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, it's interesting that Satan is irredeemable, so his judgment is in stone, you might say. But we're going to judge angels. But I think the reason is, and it makes sense, is maybe some of them are coerced into following and their heart wasn't really in it. And although they sin, there may be some repentance there. So we have to determine if this is so. And if they have truly repented, perhaps they're going to come back into God's good graces and do better, do act better and do better, which is really goes to show you how merciful God is. I mean, he'll give you every opportunity. Like it says about Jezebel, he gave her plenty of time to repent. But God's not going to wait for eternity for someone to repent. You know, the time limit, like during that 100-year period, where, you know, the majority of mankind is going to rise, they got 100 years, not 1,000, not 10,000. If you can't make up your mind in 100 years, then it's game over. So the angels step out of their lane, and they're waiting for judgment from us, which is, I find, interesting and challenging in that sense. Okay. I want to talk now about Shimei. Now, you might say, who is Shimei? Well, we're going to find out if you don't already know. It's Shemei. Over in 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter, and we'll begin in verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, 5. Starting there, it says, "And now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul," okay, so he was from the house of Saul, which was the king, "whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming up from there. He came out," what? "Cursing continuously as he came." So he was really cursing. And he threw, not only was he cursing, he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. But he was throwing stones at the king. I mean, he had a lot of nerve when you think of it, and cursing him. Also, Shimei said this when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue." So he's flinging insults at the king. "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, and in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom." So this was after Absalom's rebellion and when David was actually on the run for a short period of time. "So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And in verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah," sorry if I don't pronounce these correctly, "said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take his head.'" Right. He says, "Just give the word and I'll deal with this infidel." in a right way, take off his head. That would be quite effective. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'You have done so.'" So he just said, "Leave him alone. Perhaps this came from God." And that's the indication what he says here. David did not forget this incident in his talk with Solomon when he was talking to Solomon, knowing that he was going to be king, and when David was still alive. And that's over in 1 Kings 2nd chapter. And in 1 Kings 2 and in verse 8, and this is what David said to Solomon: "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went out to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.'" In other words, he greeted him when David was going back, and he was basically pleading for his life, and David told him at the time he's not going to kill him with the sword for what he did. "Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless." So this is David talking to Solomon again. "For you are a wise man, and you know you ought to do what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." Right. That's quite a strong hint as to what he expected Solomon to do to this individual. Well, what's the final outcome? Over in 1 Kings, the 2nd chapter, down to verse 29, now, King Solomon had put him into one of the cities of protection. They had several in Israel, and he was to stay there, not leave. That was lest you die. So this is 3 years later. It says, "Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away and to Achish, the son of Maachan, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei rose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath." So he knew that he had a standing order: don't leave, you know, lest you forfeit your life. But he went anyway. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and come back. Then the king sent and called Shimei and said to him, okay, I'll get back up a bit. So he wasn't supposed to leave Jerusalem, but they did have cities of refuge throughout. So as with Jerusalem, he was not supposed to leave. So he said, then Solomon said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'You know for certain that on the day you go and travel anywhere, you shall surely die.' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.'" So he was warned, and he said, "Well, yeah, that's good. That's a good warning. "Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment I gave you?" He's asking him a question. The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So it's not really kosher to curse the king, and he paid the ultimate price. He really stepped out of his lane in two occasions. One by cursing and throwing stones at the king, and the other one by not adhering to the command to stay in Jerusalem lest he forfeit his life. So he paid with his life for his transgressions. The next one I want to talk about is the rebellion of Korah. Now, that's covered in Numbers 16, if you'd like to turn there with me. In Numbers 16. And now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. Now I hope in the resurrection, when we find out that we were pronouncing a lot of these names wrong, that we'll be forgiven by these individuals, because I'm sure we're butchering some of these names. And now, in verse 2, it says, "And they arose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown." So they were able to stir up 250 men. And in verse 3, "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them," yeah, I mean, this is almost hilarious when you read it, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them." Does that sound familiar? You take too much upon yourself, like Aaron and Moses, like Aaron and Miriam, I should say. And the Lord is amongst them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Well, Moses was he's the most humble guy. He wasn't exalting himself. I mean, God said he was one of the most humblest persons on the earth. He was carrying out the dictates of God. I mean, he always stepped in line, except for the one mistake. When he was supposed to talk to the rod, he lost his temper, and he beat it, talked to the stone to bring water out. He was supposed to talk to the stone. He beat it with a rod. He kind of lost his temper, and he paid the price for that. I mean, God didn't let that slip just because he was the most humble man around. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land, but he did stand on a mountain there on the east side, and he looked at it, saw it, but he didn't, Mount Nebo. And he didn't go in, and he died there. So it's not that he didn't pay a price for his transgression. So in verse 4, "So when Moses heard it, he fell to his face." Well, why did he fall to his face? Because Moses knew what God was going to do. I think he knew this was going to be dealt with, and these individuals are not going to be too happy with the outcome. "And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. Not one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him.'" And in verse 6 he says, "Do this, take censers, Korah, and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord. Tomorrow it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Right, so God's going to decide who's taking too much upon themselves, right? So over in Numbers, and drop down to verse 8, "Then Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel?'" So he's kind of saying, you know, think about what's going on here. "To bring you near her to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation to serve them. And that has brought you near to himself, you and your brethren, you sons of Levi with you. And you are seeking, are you seeking the priesthood also?" I mean, yeah, you want to take over my job? What, you're trying to take over the priesthood also? In verse 11, "Therefore, you and your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" What's your complaint against Aaron? They were just a bunch of gripers, griping. Well, probably jealous too. It's amazing what jealousy does, you know. Jealousy goes right to the bone. And in verse 19 it says, "And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." And verse 20, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" So he's doing a separation here, telling the main congregation, step back and get away from these individuals. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation? Well, he was going to deal with these individuals. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went, this is 16 verse 25 now, to Dathan and Abiram, and elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all by their sins. Notice they had sins in plural here for what they were planning to do and what they wanted to do. So they got away from around the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abram. And Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all his works. In other words, I'm only doing what God commanded me to do, and I have not done them of my own will. So I was just carrying out orders, and I wasn't exalting myself. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common faith of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So he's making a declaration here. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all their belongings to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So that's the test. They die naturally. The Lord didn't send Moses, but if something they've not seen before happens, then they've been rejected by the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart from under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, and all the men of Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. So that was the end of that issue. So God dealt with them in an appropriate manner. God does not put up with rebellion. I mean, you may get away with it for a little bit, but sometimes he deals with it, you know, right away. It doesn't take a long time to deal with the rebellion. The next one I want to talk about is the arrogant captain of 50s. There was two of them, and that's covered over in 2 Kings, the first chapter, 2 Kings 1 and verse 9. It starts in verse 9, 2 Kings 1, 9. It says, then the king sent him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. So there was a captain and 50 men. So he went up to him. This is up to Elijah. And there he was sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king says, come down. So you notice his attitude. He was quite arrogant. And when people have, you know, a guy standing behind you at 6 foot, 300 pounds, he can feel pretty brave. Well, this captain had 50 men and armed. I mean, you know, they were soldiers. And up on the little hill was one man, no weapon at all, just sitting there. So what happens? Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And what happened? And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his men. Boom. Now that didn't take 3 days, did it? That was instantaneous death for being arrogant and thinking that, oh boy, I'm going to get him to come down. Okay, so let's go to verse 11. Then this is the king. He sent him another captain. So another 50 and a captain. And he answered him and said, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. You'd think he would have looked around a bit and said, well, here there are 50 dead people. Well, 51, because it's captain and 50. And, you know, they're all fried. And Elijah's sitting there unharmed. you think the light would have come on and says, well, maybe I should, approach this in a little more humble manner. No, calm down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And what happened? And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Instantaneous. Now you have 102 people dead. Now, again, this is the king. He sent a third captain with 50 of his men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came, and this guy had a little different attitude. He fell on his knees before Elijah. He didn't make any demands. He fell on his knees. And what does he say? And pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. In other words, be merciful to them. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burnt up these two captains and 50s with their 50s, but my life, now may my life be precious in your sight. So totally different attitude, totally different outcome. God told Elijah, go down with them. And this man and his 50 men lived, and Elijah went with him. The final one I want to talk about is over in 1 Kings. And this is the prophets of Baal. I mean, there's 450 some odd prophets and one man. So it says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 19, it says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal, and the 450 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Isabel's table. So there were over 450 and 400, over 800 prophets of Baal, and one Elijah. And in 1 Kings 18 and verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according. This is, I don't want to go through the whole story, but it was a challenge, you know. You pray to your God, I'll pray to my God, and we'll see the outcome. So they were dancing around and doing all kinds of foolish things, cutting themselves, and they weren't getting nowhere. Nothing was happening. So now Elijah's going to, this is at the end of all this, and this is what the part of the story is here. So in verse 31, it says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two sets of seeds. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice in the wood. So he's making sure that the sacrifice is thoroughly drenched in water. Then he said, do it a second time. And he did it a second time. And do it a third time. He was making sure that it was really drenched. So the water ran all around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Okay. And it came to pass at the time of the offering at evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. So he wasn't doing something that sprung up in his mind. He was following the instructions of God. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again to you. So this was the purpose of all this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Boom! An answer from God. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, what? The Lord is God. The Eternal is God. The Eternal is God. And that was the purpose of this. Elijah wanted them to turn their hearts, because he had said earlier, if Baal is Baal, worship him. But if the Eternal is God, worship him. And the light came on. The Eternal is God. So what happened to these other guys? And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them all there. So all these guys that were cutting their wrists, dancing around, making all kinds of calls to Baal that never got answered, landed up dying. And it was a tremendous example to the Israelites there at the time that the Eternal is God. Worship him, not some Baal who is not God. So they come to the realization that the Eternal is God. So the prophets of Baal were out of their lane a little bit, but God corrected that problem. So today we've looked at several examples of people who stepped out of line by not staying in their lane and how things turned out for them. Some of them were cursed with leprosy like Miriam, and a lot of them paid with their lives. So it's a serious thing to do that, brethren. So I've had planned to make this kind of like a two-part sermon. So in my next sermon, I want to go over some of the servants of God who obeyed God under stress and duress, and to show how merciful God can bring good outcomes to them. So just remember, brethren, don't go out of your lane. Operate within the boundaries that your employer sets, the ministry sets, because that, by doing that, brethren, that is really pleasing in God's sight.